Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, and it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Kyle. In preparing for this sermon, was thinking about my experience of being called out in the way that Paul calls the Galatians out in this passage. And as a high school teacher, I've been the target of some devastating call-outs. From mocking the paleness of my skin in winter to comparing me to Princess Fiona from Shrek after she transforms into an ogre. Or even telling me, I had one student look at me and say, you know, I think if you were ever to be sued, I think it would be for being too nice to someone after causing a car wreck, which is just so spot on. It shocked me. But one of the call-outs that was a little bit different was one of my students, Adrian, who is the most perceptive and emotionally mature 16-year-old boy I've ever encountered. And one day I was having a really rough day and really rough morning, and I was doing my best to mask that and continue to be my positive, present self in class. And I thought I was doing a great job until Adrian called me over and he was like, Miss, are you good? Are you having a bad day? And I was like, Adrian, how can you tell? And he said, well, to be honest, Miss, when you're having a bad day, your voice gets really high and you start talking really fast. And I was like, okay. Maybe I'm not doing as good a job of acting okay, but I felt so seen, and I felt so known, and I felt so cared for by that call out. And that is kind of the framing I want to think about as we look at this passage today, which is really mostly just one long call out. We're continuing in our sermon series on Galatians and the freedom offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at this question, how do we grow spiritually? Paul is really kind of tearing his hair out in this third chapter of Galatians, because he's helped establish this church in Galatia, and they've been doing so well and received the gospel so quickly. And now through some kind of false teaching or some kind of influence or maybe their own insecurity, they've started believing and reinstating some Jewish traditional law-based practices and believing and feeling that those are necessary for them to achieve their salvation. And Paul wants to rid them of that idea because he wants to call them into the freedom of the gospel that they'd already been exposed to, that they already knew. So we're going to talk about how these kinds of call-outs or call-ups or call-ins are a form of community care. And then we'll look at the example of God's faithfulness that Paul uses in Abraham, the Jewish patriarch and one who was under the covenant of God and yet understood God's grace on his behalf. Okay, so first we're going to talk about this picture of community care. In Shakespearean plays, the climax of the story or the major event from which everything is different happens in the third act. And I feel like this third chapter of Galatians is sort of like that moment in Shakespearean plays. Paul has spent the first two chapters establishing his credibility, establishing who he is, and reminding them of the story of grace and of the gospel in order to now kind of capitalize on that. And importantly, he's also established a relationship of unconditional love and care for the people in Galatia. And that relational context is critical for understanding his tone as he talks to them here, as he shifts from his exposition to action. He really does not mince words. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish?" When I read this passage, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable. It's not nice to call people foolish. I'm from Tennessee, and we're very nice there. And I'm like, how do we understand Paul and his tone and this kind of harshness? The first thing we have to understand is that Paul is not angry with the Galatians themselves. He is angry with the ideas that have bewitched or enslaved them here, when he so longs for them to live in the freedom of God's grace. And again, as I said, it's important because he's calling them out in this context of a loving relationship. It makes me think of, I have a dear friend who has an illness that just eats her mind and her body up. And I'm so angry about her situation, but I'm not angry with her. I'm angry at this illness that traps and enslaves and limits her flourishing. Because I love her, I want to go to bat against anything that threatens her, right? How much more does God want to go to bat for us against the sin that prevents our own flourishing? That's where Paul is coming from here. And he sums up that point with this powerful rhetorical question. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? To use the very helpful framework that Ayo provided last week, the gospel takes chains off. And you can recognize something that is not of the gospel, that is not of God, because it puts chains back on. Paul is watching the Galatians put back on the chains of the law that they are already freed from. And he wants them to get it so badly that he's willing to risk ruffling some feathers in order to expose the lies that are saying you have to rebuild this wall that is the law to stand between you and God when Jesus Christ already tore it down in his life and death and resurrection. So Paul is modeling two forms of community care here that I want us to see and think about in our own lives. One is calling out sin, evil when you see it, and two, dismantling any performance-based metrics for salvation that we might establish. We are so often like the Galatians in this way. And it might not be the Jewish law that we're applying to ourselves or to others as additions to the gospel to earn our salvation, but we all have these sometimes spoken but often unspoken laws that we place on ourselves in our workplace, in our homes, in our relationships. And these completely subconsciously can create systems by which we decide who measures up and who doesn't, who's included and who's excluded. Take a second and think about your workplace, your home, your friendships. What are the unspoken laws that you are adding to the gospel? In what ways are you measuring yourself or measuring others? And how can we break free from those in order to experience the freedom and the deep relational community that God has for us? One time in college, I was standing in a group of women, most of whom I was acquainted with but didn't know well. And one woman was telling a story of something that she had done while she was studying abroad. And she was telling it in kind of a humorous way, but I was listening to her talk and I started to feel very unsettled by what I was hearing. I felt concerned for her safety. But all the other women around were laughing and seemingly entertained by the story, and so I just smiled and didn't say anything. And a year later, that same woman was retelling that story, and she referenced that day when she had told the story to our group of women, and she said, at that time, I didn't know how to understand or feel about what had happened, but Anna Russell didn't say anything, so I guess it was okay. I was so stunned, first of all, that my opinion would have mattered to this woman, but also I was so grieved because in telling that story, she was asking for care. She was giving me and the other women in the group an opportunity to say, hey, that doesn't sound right. Are you okay? Do you need help? And in not responding to that spirit instinct that I had, that God gave me, I denied her the chance to feel comforted, to feel heard. How do we grow spiritually? We grow spiritually by discerning the voice of God and his nudges and acting when we feel them. He does nudge, he will nudge, but we have to pay attention and act when he does. And there's a difference in our actions. There's a difference between acting in a way that calls someone out on the level of their worth or their personhood and isolates them or excludes them, and calling someone up and in to their, for the sake of their own freedom and their own flourishing. And you can tell which one you're doing when you look at your heart. Are you calling someone out to prove that you are right? Or are you calling someone in and up into freedom and flourishing for their own relationship with God? And of course, it is not always us calling others out. More often than not in my life, it's someone else calling me out. I have the great good fortune to have been called out again and again by friends and family, people who hold up a mirror to me and say, this is not who you are created to be. Step away from your enslavement and into the freedom and joy of Christ. But being called out is painful because it exposes the parts of us that we wish we could change, that we want to keep hidden. So we have to understand and practice how to respond well when we all are called out. And I think the first step is lament. One of my favorite Instagram accounts, Black Liturgies, is run by the author Cole Arthur Riley, who also wrote a book, This Is Here Flesh. And she was giving an interview about her book, and she says, whenever I'm giving myself the freedom to experience pain, to name aches, to name my anger, I can also point it in the direction of hope and to use my lament to claim I want more for myself. Lament is not about the world being bad. It's about believing that the world is worthy of goodness, that my neighbor is worthy of goodness. Not only can you lament your failings, you must, right? This is why the gospel matters, because you are worthy, your neighbor is worthy, the world is worthy of goodness, not because of anything you have done, haven't done, will do. It's only because of we are God's beloved. And when we believe that, when we know in our bodies that our worth has nothing to do with our works, with our actions, with how well we follow the laws that we've prescribed in our own heads, then we can receive criticism. Then we can receive a call out with humility and truth seeking instead of fear. I read an article by Tim Keller years ago. He was talking about receiving criticism. And he said, the first thing you have to do when you receive criticism is ask, what is true in this? And that is living in freedom, to be able to receive criticism and say, what is true in this? That kind of humility, that kind of openness is recognizing that, okay, this is a moment of tension, this is a difficult moment, but iron only sharpens iron when they come into contact, right? We only grow spiritually when we come in sometimes very difficult conflict with scripture, with each other, with our circumstances that God puts in our life to refine us. And when we receive a call out, it may be the very thing that will be necessary for our sanctification. And the beautiful thing is that it's normal. It's to be expected, right? So when you are called out in love and called up and in love, you don't have to be surprised. It doesn't have to feel crushing or like suddenly you're not worthy, because it's just normal. It's just what's going to happen. And you can be sure that God will create circumstances in your life that will call you out in order to call you back into himself. I actually was also going to quote Rich Viedas this morning. He says that the whole theme of the Bible can be summed up in the idea that God didn't give up on them. Have we read the Bible, right? All of the times God could have given up on his people and he never has. It's not possible at this point. It's not possible for you to do anything to make God give up on you. This is the story of who you are and who we all are. I came across this quote from Martin Luther that is going to become one of my go-tos from now on. So you may see it again in 2 years in another sermon. Beware of aspiring to such purity that you will not wish to be looked upon as a sinner or to be one, for Christ dwells only in sinners. How do we grow spiritually? By confessing not just our sin, but our limitations. We're limited by our bodies, by our minds, by our culture, by the way that we're raised, by our relationships. And when our vision for ourselves, when our ability to see God and to let Him work through us fails, that's where our community steps in. And that's what Paul is doing here with the Galatians. He's saying, you've hit a limitation, and here I am to remind you of who you truly are and of who God is to you. And the hallmark of whether you are acting when you have the chance to call someone up and into love is whether you are calling them out in a way that is isolating or shaming, or whether you are calling someone up in a way that is freeing and pointing to their own flourishing. From there, Paul supports his invitation to step away from trying to fulfill the law and instead to receive and meditate on God's faithfulness with the example of Abram, who is renamed Abraham upon the creation of God's covenant with him. And using Abraham as an example is very, very smart on Paul's behalf, because this is a Jewish patriarch, right? The one who is considered the father of Judaism, the one with whom God makes his covenant. And you would think, even though the law is given much later to Moses, you would think this figure of Judaism would be kind of on the law side of the faith versus law dichotomy that Paul's creating here. But he's using Abraham actually as the exemplification of God's faithfulness on behalf of his people, and tracing that thread that runs throughout Scripture and not just the New Testament. So Paul quotes Genesis and he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Paul zeroes in on that last line, that Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, to emphasize that it was Abraham's reception, his open-armed reception of God's faithfulness on his behalf, that was his righteousness, not his own faithfulness, but his belief in God's faithfulness to him. And if you know the story of Abraham, you know how ironic it is to uphold Abraham as an example of faithfulness, because he and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, participate in a pretty significant act of faithlessness to God and to people in the story of Hagar. And Paul actually goes on to kind of teach in a sort of allegorical way about Hagar and Sarah more in chapter 4. But I think we got to talk about Hagar today in order to fully flesh out and understand just how Abraham's life is functioning as this model of faithfulness of God to him. So Dr. Mallory Green will get his chance to take a stab at Hagar and Sarah in a couple of weeks as well, but I'm going to talk about her today. Hagar is an Egyptian woman enslaved by Abraham and Sarah. And sometime after God had made his promise to Abraham, Sarah, who is old and barren, has still not yet conceived, and she comes up with this plan. She says to Abraham, "Go sleep with Hagar to produce this promised offspring, since it doesn't seem to be happening." In the power dynamic that we have here of enslaver and enslaved, it's not possible for that encounter to have been consensual. And we have to sit with that. Abraham uses Hagar, and she conceives. And subsequently, Sarah becomes so jealous of Hagar's newfound status as the bearer of Abraham's child that she mistreats her with such force that the word that is used for Sarah's mistreatment of Hagar is the same word that's used for the Egyptians' mistreatment of the Israelites later when they are enslaved. Hagar runs away to try to return to Egypt. But before Hagar gets too far away, she has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. It feels particularly appropriate to talk about and tell Hagar's story on today, Juneteenth, which marks the day in 1865 when enslaved people in Texas learned that under the law that they had been freed. I think about Abraham, a man who was changed and called by God, and yet still as part of his daily practice, mistreated and allowed the mistreatment of one for whom Christ ultimately came and died to save. And one of the coolest things I found in my research about the story of Hagar is that this angel of the Lord that she encounters, the same one who appears to Moses in the burning bush years later, many scholars believe that that's not just an angel, but a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. How miraculous and powerful to have Jesus Christ, the one who would die to include and redeem Hagar in the covenant that God had made with Abraham, be the one to appear to her in her need in the wilderness. And Hagar, a single mother, an enslaved woman, upon her encounter with God, who bears her soul before him, allows him to see her and in turn sees him, she becomes the first person in Scripture, not the first woman, the first person in Scripture to give God a name. Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." She gives him the name El Roi, the God who sees. And under his protection, she is able to have her son, and God commits to her and to making her son a great nation, just as he also does to Sarah, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham. It's not an accident that the being who appears to Hagar may have been the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ on the cross took the punishment, took the curse for the sins of all people, and he made it clear that everyone, not just law-following Jews, are under his protection through his work on their behalf. Paul also emphasizes this, writing, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." Knowing that story of Hagar adds a dimension to our understanding of Abraham as a model of faith. It was not his perfect trust in God that led to his righteousness. It was his imperfect reception of God's faithfulness on his behalf. You don't have to be a Christian to be making good choices, and being a Christian doesn't automatically mean you will make all the right choices, but you won't have access to that kind of internal transformation without that relationship. And you won't have a story to tell when it feels like you're doing all the right things and things in your life still aren't working out. In his podcast, Revisionist History, Malcolm Gladwell did a three-part series on The Little Mermaid. And in the second episode, he talks about how Disney morality, and there some studies have been done actually to even support this. He argues that Disney morality, the idea that if you are good and beautiful things will happen to you, and if you are bad and ugly things will happen to you, has actually damaged our happiness as a culture. In this conversation that he has with Angus Fletcher, they talk about how this one particular study that showed that children are actually more comforted by the old school morality of fairy tales. And if you've read any of those old school fairy tales, they are dark. And bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people, and the ending is often quite abrupt. And the study that was done found that children found that kind of morality more comforting than the morality of Disney. In this discussion, Malcolm Gladwell starts saying children struggle with the idea that good always comes from good and bad from bad, because a child is perfectly capable of extrapolating what all that means. Angus Fletcher responds, "What a child's brain processes is, well, bad things are happening to me. Why? Clearly because I'm bad. And if bad things happen to bad people and I'm bad, then worse things are going to start to happen, because there's no way for me to turn this train around." These stories generate what's called catastrophizing, when you become convinced that there's no way to break the cycle. When I look at Sarah and Abraham's actions, they fly in the face of my Disney morality. They fly in the face of my desire for justice, for wrongs to be punished. And thank God they do. Because despite Abraham's faithlessness, God remains faithful. And that is good news for me, because hello, mirror, I may not have done the things Abraham and Sarah do in this passage, but I have excluded and reviled and lied about people for no good reason at all. And under the law, under Disney morality, I would deserve punishment. But the story of grace is something altogether different. Grace is frustratingly, humiliatingly, at times disturbingly, unwarranted. And that's the only kind of salvation any of us could achieve. And author Ben Self writes, grace is profoundly countercultural and thus counterintuitive. But it's possible for us to at least begin to rethink the kinds of stories we tell and consume. And that might help us all experience God's grace more freely and to recognize that we too can sometimes be the evil stepsisters. Paul ends by reminding his listeners, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How do we grow spiritually? We grow spiritually by embracing both the knowledge that we are broken, sinful people who must grieve the ways that we fall short, and beautiful, intentionally created beings held by our faithful Savior. We grow spiritually by allowing ourselves to be seen so we can continue becoming. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your work on our behalf. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that the story of grace is one of undeserving people being pursued relentlessly by a great good God. We love you. Help us to know you more. In your name we pray. Amen.